Good morning. Thank you so much for being here. Great deal to be thankful for, not just this time of year, but throughout our lives. I'm going to turn your attention back to Isaiah chapter 45, where we were last week, and rejoin this conversation about the God of Israel, the God who had delivered Israel through the Red Sea and through the wilderness and through many centuries of ups and downs and trials and tribulations. And the story of the nation that was in the process of rejecting this God in favor of other gods, or at least largely forsaking God. And largely forsaking God is the same thing as forsaking Him. People didn't quite understand that. They soon would, after 7 years in Babylonian captivity. And then there was going to come a man named Cyrus, a man who was named before he was even born here in the book of Isaiah, a man, bird of prey, as he's referred to in this text, who is going to come and deliver the nation. And this is good news, of course. And surely after reading Isaiah's prophecies, much of which was dark and depressing and punishing, really, it's got to be good news for his readers to look at the end of all of these things. And look at how there is going to be this deliverer that was going to come and take them out of captivity and bring them back to the nation and put the shame to those who had been so oppressive of the Israelites over the years. And be ultimately victorious, not just for his own sake, but for the God of heaven's sake and for the people of Israel's sake. Now, how wonderful that would be. All these enemies, all these bad people being put to shame because of God's justice and mercy as carried out through his deliverer in his time. But it's one of those kind of good news and bad news kind of things, isn't it? I mean, it's good news that all these good things are happening. And perhaps after reading some of Isaiah's prophecy, this might be a breath of fresh air to his readers. That it's actually going to turn out okay for us. Okay, that's good. God's going to take care of us. He's going to send the deliverer for us. That's great. But not too long after that, you got to figure the question is going to come up, why wait? You know, if God's going to take care of us, if God is going to deliver us, if God is going to usher us into this new kingdom and this new life and ultimately bring the Messiah and all these wonderful things that he's promised to us and he continues to promise to us. If all this is true and all this is going to happen, what's the delay? What's the holdup? Why not just let God go ahead and do what he's going to do? Why is he hiding himself? Why does it seem for all intents and purposes that God is not here with us anymore? And in a sense, of course, spiritually, he's not. Why does it have to work this way? And this is a question that we ask ourselves, isn't it? We as the people of God, even in the modern day, as we see God's promises to us, and we see his assurances to us, and we see these confidences that God is trying to build in us, that he is watching over us, and that he is caring for us, and that he will provide for us, and ultimately he will deliver us, not just from the mundaneness of this life, but into this new, brand new, marvelous, exalted life in heaven. All this marvelous stuff that he has prepared for us. Good news. Wonderful news. But it's not today's news. And there are times when we're a little frustrated at that. Why does it have to be that things play out the way that they do? And hopefully, we will have enough faith in God to accept, even in the absence of specific information, that God knows what he's doing, and that God keeps his word, and that if I will take care of my business, God will get around to get taken care of his in due course of time, in his way, in his time, in his manner. And may I suggest to you, kindly but pointedly, if you have not gotten to that point in your faith, if you are believing in a God who will run to your rescue immediately, always, And when he does not run to your rescue immediately, something has gone terribly wrong. And now you have to question your entire system of faith entirely. If that is your concept of God, then you need to be reintroduced to God just like the Israelites did. Because the fact is, he's never been like that. He has always been the God who hides himself. He has always been the God who causes us to wait, who causes us to search, who causes us to build our faith. Because that's what faith is, right? Faith is the substance of things that are hoped for. The evidence, the conviction of things that are not seen. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. That being the case, it's not God's obligation to appear to us in the way that we expect, in the way that we require of him. But rather, it is our obligation to find faith and to build that faith and to come to where he is instead of expecting him to come to us. A few thoughts about how God goes about hiding. Where is it that God hides? Where is God in all these moments of quandary, these moments of doubt, these moments of pain and suffering? Where is he hiding? Well, there are a variety of places where he might be hiding. The most obvious one, we've touched on this already, is he's hiding in the future. That all of these things will in fact be resolved, but just not today. And maybe not tomorrow. We have to have enough confidence to believe in a God who is not, as we touched on last week, shackled by time in the same sense that we are. That he does not answer certainly to our timetable. He does things in his way. I'll refer you to Proverbs chapter 23, verse number 17 and 18. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. There is a future in God. And we think of that as being a good thing, don't we? Don't we want to have a future with God? Well, what if having a future with God meant not having the present with God that we had hoped for? Is that a bargain we're willing to strike? And keep in mind what kind of future he's talking about. He's not talking simply about a time when all your bills are going to be paid on time easily, when your car's going to start when you turn the key, always, when the landlord's not breaking down your door trying to get his rent money, kids getting all A's and things like that. God has much, much better things in mind for you than that. But they're in the future. And it may be, in fact, to a certain degree, it will be necessary for you to have to wait for them. Skip ahead to chapter 24 and verse 14. Know that wisdom is thus for your soul. If you find it, then there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Again, that idea of hope not being cut off. What a wonderful thing it is for us to have a hope, a living hope, that God is in control of our future. We sometimes talk about God being the one who holds the future. What a wonderful concept that is, and how reassuring it should be to us. I love the song that Brian selected this morning to go with the Partaking of the Lord's Supper. I've actually been thinking this very week about peace, perfect peace, in the context of the Lord's Supper. The idea of Jesus establishing this amazing, unspeakable peace that doesn't remove the problems of life, but it puts them in perspective, and it carries us over them. When thronging duties press, we still have that peace that Jesus provides for us, that hope that all things are going to work out well. If we have enough faith, we can have enough confidence that this is going to be the case. Skip ahead in chapter 24, again in Proverbs, verse 19 and 20. Do not fret because of evildoers or be envious of the wicked, for there will be no future for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. This idea of the future is played out a good bit here in the book of Proverbs. He won't have a future, at least not in the future that we're talking about. Our future is assured. Their future is denied. Because they have traded God's future for their own present. And the devil wants us to do exactly the same thing. He's trying to convince us that if you will push to the side your hope and indulge yourself in the present tense, you can find more satisfaction in the short term. And the devil may be right about that. You may be able to find more short-term satisfaction. But if you are sacrificing your future, if you're sacrificing your hope in so doing, you've lost your faith. You've lost your ability to have confidence in God and His workings in our life, and His ability and His promise to carry us through this life into something that's far, far better. In the future, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, "Was laid up for me the crown of righteousness." Now there's a sense, of course, in which we wear crowns now. There is a sense in which we are victorious now in the flesh. But whatever glory we have as the people of God is dwarfed by the glory that's waiting for us after this life is over. And that's what carries Paul through. He is confident that having fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith, it's enough for him to know that in the future, henceforth, as some versions have, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. That's good enough for Paul. And it should be good enough for us as well. Sometimes God's hiding in other people. Now we have this weird notion in our life. And we all suffer from it to a certain degree. And some of us wallow in it. This notion that an active God, a loving God, a participatory God, a blessing God is defined by what He does for me. Now where do we get that notion? How many people they say is on the planet now? 7.5 billion people? Something like that? Besides all the people that are dead. All of you haven't been born yet. Been a lot of people here on planet Earth over the last few thousand years. Not to be just too insulting here, but what makes you so special? Why is it that God is obligated to exalt you personally in your own personal preferred way? And in so doing, prove Himself to be worthy of worship. Maybe God is accomplishing wonderful, spectacular things right in front of your face just for other people. Now, we claim to love one another, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's our mandate. And, you know, how are you doing on that? Well, I'm trying. Okay, good. I'm sure we all have work to do as far as that goes. But we're trying at least. I think we'd all like to believe that of ourselves. Well, if God is in fact present and active in the modern day, right in front of our eyes, on behalf of other people, is that not a cause for rejoicing? Especially when this is our brethren. When we see our brethren elevated and blessed, when we see the cause of Christ advancing right in front of our eyes, that is a wonderful thing as a testimony to the power and the glory of God that may not impact us personally all that closely, but nevertheless is every bit as much a testimony to the love and the power and the glory of God as anything that He could do for us personally. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse number 23 and following, from prison, with regard to his future. He writes, "But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." Better for me, is what he means by that. "Yet to remain on for the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." Paul's not opposed to returning to Philippi. Paul would like to return to Philippi. He hopes that one day he will. It's not plan A for him. He would rather go to heaven. But, evidently through revelation, he has come to understand that it is better in the big picture for him to not go to heaven. Not yet. Instead, he's going to labor on in the flesh because it's better for his brethren, particularly better for the Philippians. And so he's content with that. God working a blessing in other people is just as much a blessing to Paul as a blessing for himself personally. If he is elevating our brethren, if he is building them up, if good things are happening for other people, and we hear about this every day, these marvelous, marvelous things that are happening for brothers and sisters in Christ, in the short term, in the long term, small things, big things, in between things. And these are people that we love. Oftentimes people that we know personally, may know very well personally. Again, if we love our brethren, if we love our neighbor as ourselves, shouldn't that count? Isn't that still God performing? Isn't that still God acting? God loving? Skipping down to chapter 2, verse number 3 and 4. And we hear these verses referred to all the time. We should. Do nothing, Paul writes, from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Not as important, notice, more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now that has profound implications and applications in our lives. But for our purposes, with regard to the building or the losing of hope, let's keep this in mind. That if God is blessing somebody else, we are empowered and we are in fact obligated to rejoice with those who rejoice. And if we expect them to weep with us when we weep, I suggest to you we'd better be about the task of rejoicing with those who rejoice. Not only is it a commandment from the Lord, but it's a good investment in our own personal future. Oftentimes, and we don't like talking about this, but it's true, he hides in chastity. And most of us have been through this and lived to tell the tale, where there was some heavy hand that was upon us, that was working the will of God in us in a way that we would have preferred not to go. And after the fact, a year later, 5 years later, we can look back and say, God accomplished something really good in me through that. I didn't see it at the time. I didn't want to see it at the time, quite frankly. But I stayed the course. I kept my faith. I trusted that if I continue to put one foot in front of the other, as I walk in the light, as he is in the light, then it will work out well for me. It will turn out okay. God has good things in mind for me. I'm going to just trust. I'm going to walk in faith. And here we are 5 years later, and I look back and say, you know what? It worked out. It was good that I went through that. I never would have said that at the time, but I'm saying it now. This kind of chastening is a bitter pill to swallow. I'm not sure if physical illness is directly involved in what Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, or whether it's just spiritual illness. I can see an argument either way. But regardless of how you take it, clearly the implications of these brethren's poor participation, selfish participation in the Lord's Supper, was having an impact on them, an impact that they saw and that they felt, and that was taking them, if they were willing to go, towards some better understanding of God's things. He says after the, and we read this passage a lot, and we usually cut off the reading after verse number 28 or 29 or so. The one who eats and drinks judgment to himself, verse 29 says, if he does not judge the body rightly. If you go one more verse, we read, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Well, again, lots of times sleep has to do with death, and sickness has to do with spiritual sickness. This may be literal death, it may be spiritual death. I think spiritual death is involved one way or the other. But if this passage means anything, there has to be some kind of consequence here that people can see, that they're feeling in their own lives. And how many times have we been there? How many times have we felt discouraged and beaten up because of our circumstances? And instead of reaching out to God, we blame God for this. God, why aren't you coming to my rescue? And what we are failing to appreciate is that he is rescuing us. Not in the way we've been chosen. Not in the painless way. Not in the quick way. In the way that hurts. In the way that makes us work. And all things being equal, we'd rather not go that way, right? But we do, hopefully, Because we trust in God. Because we realize that sometimes God works in this way. And that we have to be willing to be used in this way. So that He can accomplish His will in us. Sometimes the hard way is best. And now God is wiser than we are in such things. And if we have enough faith to believe in God and believe that He is taking care of us, then we also believe that His way of taking care of us is the best way. Even when His way is painful, is horrible. David goes through this, and as he recites his history here in Psalm 32, verse number 3 and following, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." Now, there may be some poetic license here. There may be some exaggerated language here, but certainly it seems like there is not only an emotional drain, an emotional hammer being applied to David's forehead, as it were, but physical problems. And some of you have been stressed out, maybe, to the point where you're suffering physical symptoms. That's not especially unusual in our day. You lose weight, you gain weight, depending on your habits. Blood pressure gets affected. Sleep patterns. Your behavior patterns. You're not yourself. Well, of course I'm myself. Leave me alone. You know, and we lash out. We can see. We feel it ourselves. We don't have to have it pointed out to us. We know things are not right. And we know why. "For day and night," verse 4, "your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." Do you understand that guilt feelings are a blessing from God? If you feel guilty about the life that you're living, that is a blessing from God. God is helping you by making you feel bad. Because hopefully you choose not to feel bad and you go in a place where you won't feel bad. And you're honest enough to realize why I'm feeling bad because I'm sinning. Well, if I quit sinning, maybe I'll feel better. And then you quit sinning and then you feel better. How wonderful that is. And what a blessing it is that God put us in that position. "I acknowledge my sin to you," verse 5, "and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him." Going through verse number 6 there. What a wonderful thing it is to have God chasing us, bringing us to where we need to be. Against our will sometimes. Nevertheless, absolutely worth the effort that we are putting in. The short-term anguish that we're going through. Well, why does he do this then? If that's how he does it, if that's where he can be found, why does he hide? Why does he hide from us? Well, there are a variety of reasons that I'd like to suggest to you. One of which is somewhat controversial, and if you're balking at the language, give me a second, I'll back it up. But God has no intention of saving everybody. Sometimes he's hiding because he doesn't want people to find him. How could that possibly be? Well, let's let Jesus tell us about that a little bit. In Matthew chapter 11, verse number 25 and following, and he is here saying this in the context of these Galilean cities who had a first, front row seat to Jesus' magnificence. They had seen all these marvelous miracles. They'd heard him speak, and still most of them were rejecting him. And Jesus says, that's the way it's going to be. That's the way it should be. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight." Well, what in the world does that mean? How could it be that God wants to hide from people? In this particular case, intelligent people. You got a problem with wise and intelligent people? Well, in a sense, yes. Paul fleshes this concept out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The idea that not many wise, not many understanding after the fashion of this world have come to faith. That so many times they will educate themselves out of it. And we see that happening in our young people especially, in the modern day. Why is that a thing? Why does God do that? Because those people who already have their idea about what Jesus is going to be, they have their idea about what religion is going to be, what the God of heaven is going to be, these ones are chasing their own vision of God, and God's going to let them go. It's not because he doesn't love them. It's certainly not because he doesn't have measures in place that can save them, because he does. God's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But you have to believe. And if you're not in a position where you're going to believe, there is a sense in which you're cluttering up the landscape. The lukewarm Christians fit into this category in Revelation chapter 3. The Laodiceans. The ones who give some kind of appearance of being attached to Jesus, but in fact have nothing in their heart for Jesus at all. John chapter 6, verse number 15. Where Jesus is thronged by these followers, after a fashion anyway, followers. And if you got fed like Jesus fed these people, you'd probably be a follower too. This traveling cafeteria line that, you know, everybody can eat of free of charge. Wouldn't this wonderful? Especially for the lower classes. Absolutely. We'll go find this Jesus. This is going to be great. But in verse number 15, we read, so Jesus, perceiving that they, that is these multitudes, were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again into the mountains by himself alone. Now they chase him down anyway. They find him anyway because they're determined to get their fish and bread. They just love this fish and bread. But Jesus does not want to cater that kind of mentality. He's going to hide himself, in fact, from these people who want food and they want a physical king, and they do not, evidently, have very much interest in this bread of life that he's going to be talking about in the next few verses. That is not the kind of person that God is seeking for himself. And there are situations in which God is going to allow himself to be difficult to find for those who are determined not to find him. He does not want coerced service. He could come to your front door and drag you kicking and screaming into a Bible study and shove you under the water and get you baptized. I suppose God could do that. But he doesn't. He never has. You must make a concerted effort. You must make a choice. You must put your hand to the plow and follow through with this commitment. Not only make the good choice, but continue to make the good choice, using the language from Luke chapter 9, verse 62. This is what God requires of you at all times. And those who are not up to this, not interested in this, don't quite want to say God's not interested in you. That's probably pushing it a bit. God's interested in all of us. But God is not going to save those who are determined not to be saved. He very well may hide himself from such ones. He wants us to do the opposite. He wants us to acknowledge that we do, in fact, need him. And that's the context in which we find this great saying here in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse number 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is what God wants you to do by choice. Again, he's not going to force this upon you. This is going to be something you're going to have to choose for yourself. And having chosen it, working for it, work for your faith. You know, those of us who are parents have some experience maybe with giving a child $10. Versus asking the child to work for the $10. And maybe your experience is, like mine was when I was growing up, that the $10 that was worked for was cherished and maybe even saved for more than 15 minutes, far more than the one that was just gifted. When we work for something, we appreciate it more. And oftentimes, parents and certainly employers will ask people to exert themselves. And after having had this long day in the sun and long day and long week and long month maybe, and at the end of it, getting that paycheck,
going to say it makes it all worthwhile. It may not make it quite worthwhile, depending on your job, but it makes you feel a lot better. It makes you feel great about that check. Because it's something that you labored for.
And the faith that you have in Jesus may have been gifted to you to a certain extent, as mine was, by your parents or grandparents. Maybe in that sense, you take it a little bit for granted. And so maybe it's not such a bad thing every once in a while for God to ask us to exert ourselves, to actually seek and find our Heavenly Father. Matthew chapter 15, Jesus says in verse number 21 and following, there's a story given to us here about this woman who had a daughter who was demon-possessed. And Jesus is, one might say, cruel toward her, or at least it certainly seems that way. She's bothering him and bothering him. And finally, he says in verse 26, it is not good for the take of the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, you know, dogs is about the greatest insult there is in the Jewish society at this time. It may be that Jesus is not actually insulting this woman. He's not complimenting her. The idea, well, I'm sure that you would like my attention, but you're not worthy of my attention. My task is to go to these other people. That's where my commission is. And Jesus and the woman doesn't quit. I guess she really loved her daughter. And she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And it very well may be, knowing the character of the Lord, that this whole thing is a test. Not just to ask the woman to show her faith, but ask her to show it in front of his disciples. This is what determination looks like. This is what work looks like. You want a blessing from God? Go out and get a blessing from God. And Jesus says afterward, compliments her faith. A woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. All right, we'll do that. Zacchaeus, you know, the kids know the story, right? He had to work for it. He had to climb up in that sycamore. He wanted to see Jesus. He was willing to humiliate himself. He was willing to exert himself. He would do whatever he had to do. And it worked. Jesus saw him. Jesus blessed him. And he'll bless us too. If we will seek him with what the Old Testament constantly calls our whole heart. I'll give you a few references here. I'll turn to Jeremiah chapter 29 and read that one. But Deuteronomy 4 verse 29, 1 Chronicles 28 verse 9. This is a relatively common phrase. Not only seeking God, but seeking God with your whole heart. Jeremiah writing in the context of the Babylonian exile that was a little bit closer than it was in Isaiah's day. In fact, it was just days or weeks away. And verse number 10 and following. Thus says the Lord, when 7 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you. All these promises that he made to Isaiah. He says, I'm going to give those things to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek for me with all your heart. How many times have we heard people, and I'm sure every preacher has a dozen or more stories. I hear you talking and I see the faith. I wish that I felt closer to God. I wish that I had that kind of faith. I wish that I felt Jesus' presence with me all the time. I wish that he made a real difference. I wish that I could think about heaven and dwell on those kind of things. I just don't have that. Well, why don't you have that? Because you've been going to church too much? Is that what the problem is? Because you're reading your Bible too often? You woke up early on Sunday morning, came to Bible class? That's what kept you from getting close to God? Isn't it fair to say that when we feel distanced from God, it's because we have not worked hard enough to draw closer to God? And it very well may be drawing closer to God in your particular context may mean separating yourself from some bad influence or devoting yourself to God's things with more of your time. And I know our time is valuable, just yours is like mine is too. It may mean giving up something that you really enjoy or that you really appreciate because it's taking you away from God. It may be work, in short. Now I'll ruin the ending for you here. At some time in your life, it's going to be work. It's going to be awful work. It's going to cost you, it seems like, everything. But isn't that exactly what Jesus told you was going to happen? He who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Isn't it inappropriate for us to complain about this bargain that we've struck for the Lord just at the time it actually starts costing us? When we knew all along it was going to cost us everything. So God chooses to hide from time to time. Well, how long? How long is this going to take? You know, I got places to be. How long am I going to have to put up with this? How long is God going to continue to hide his face from me? How long is it going to be until I actually see some resolution to all of this madness? Well, there's a few answers to that. And then we'll close with this. First of all, he's going to hide until you choose to seek him. And we just, if you don't get anything else, get that. If you feel distanced from God, you need to go find God. That's the initial phase. That's the first thing that's going to happen. And God wants to be found. He tells us that. All this business about God hiding may give you the impression that this is some kind of, you know, arbitrary exercise on his part that has, you know, nothing to do with love or compassion or mercy. God wants you to find it. And he will empower you to find it. Paul told the Athenians that in Acts chapter 17, verse 26 and 27. He's not far from any one of us. If you seek him, again, seek him with your whole heart, you will be able to find this God who is hiding from you. And then beyond that, it may be that he will continue at some level anyway to hide from you until you have learned the lesson that he's trying to teach you. And this is frustrating for Christians, the ongoing phase, the way that we live our lives as Christians. And we deal with adversity, and we deal with conflict, and we deal with harshness and unfairness and inappropriateness and all this kind of mess. Sometimes at the hands of our brethren. And we wonder, why is God not doing anything about this? And the preacher says, I don't know why God's not doing anything about this. And that makes you feel so much better, right? It may very well be that this is just going to have to go on for a while. Maybe indefinitely, in fact. Because God is trying to teach you about himself. He's trying to teach you about life. He's trying to teach you about faith. And if you are not yet to the point where you trust in him, then you have not learned the lesson yet. So you need to keep studying. You need to keep learning. We referred to Isaiah chapter 55 earlier. I'll touch on the next couple of verses here, which we sometimes quote a bit out of context here. But the context in Isaiah 55 is talking about seeking for God. As sinful people, as people who are rebelling against God and about to go into 70 years of captivity because of their rejection of God. He says, seek the Lord while he may be found. For, verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We oftentimes quote this passage and say God's smarter than we are, which obviously he is. And then if God's plan doesn't make sense to you, that's not because God's wrong, it's because you're wrong. Well, that's certainly true too. But that's not the main point here. The point here is that God is calling us to holiness. His thoughts are up here on a holy plane, a heavenly plane, a moral plane. Our thoughts are down here. We're still thinking about selfish things, carnal things, short-term things. Selfish things. We need to come up to God's level. We need to think like he is thinking. And this is why he's calling us. to this higher level. And in fact, if all we can see is our own suffering, our own hardship, our own difficulties, then surely that means that we're not looking at anybody else, because I assure you that other people have difficulties. Other people have hardships. People in this room that rival your own or surpass it. Maybe that's what God's trying to do for us. Trying to get us to think like He thinks, to be less selfish, less self-involved, more holy and righteous, more trusting. And then ultimately, the final phase. If I gave you the impression that all of this is going to be resolved to your satisfaction, you just wait long enough. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that at all. It very well may be that will not ever be resolved to your satisfaction. And some of it, I'd argue, won't be. But what we do know is this, that there is an ultimate phase that is coming where all of the conflicts, no matter how big, no matter how small, all of our difficulties, all of our hardships, all of the pain and anguish that we've been going through in this life is all going to end. It's all going to fall in place. God promises us this. If you will just wait for Him, if you'll wait for Him to completely and totally reveal Himself and reveal His plan for you and for your eternity. It's going to take faith. If it took faith to do the other, it's sure going to take faith to do this. But if you can content yourself with working as long as there is daylight, and oftentimes in the Bible and in our hymns as well, day and night are metaphors for life and death. We must work the work of Him who sent us while there is light, while there is day. The time comes when no man can work. Night is coming when no one can work. You have time, you have opportunity here in this life to labor in God's vineyard. And so He calls you to work, and you go and you work, and you work and you work, and then you work some more. And then day starts drawing to a close, and you work a little harder, and you work a little longer, and you toil and sweat and suffer. Not that there aren't any glories in this, not that it's all ugly and painful, because it's not. But a lot of it is, and a lot of it's going to stay ugly. A lot of it's going to stay painful. And then afterward, when the sun goes down, at the end of day, then you enter into a rest. That's God's plan. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 through 11 talks about this rest that is foretold after a fashion in the wandering in the wilderness, when they were looking forward to crossing over to the Jordan River and receiving these ultimate promises that God had given them long before, that they were hoping one day somehow to realize. The writer tells us in verse 8, for Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has entered his rest, God's rest that is, has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Don't be like those people out there in the wilderness. In verse number 11. Don't work for God until it hurts and then quit. You will never get where God is trying to take you if you do that. I wish I could make God's plan make more sense than it does. I wish I could answer every question, not for your sake, for my sake. You can deal with it yourself. I'm curious for myself. Why is it that it has to be this way? And if you talk to an agnostic or an atheist about the plan of God, the existence of God, the futility of God, this is what you're going to talk about all day long. Why does God allow suffering? Why does God allow pain? Why hadn't God cured cancer and all the rest of this kind of thing? And we do not have complete and total answers for all these things. What we do have is faith. And we believe that our God is real. And we believe that our God will show himself in due course of time, in his way, in his time, in his space. And our faith is sufficient to be content with that. We believe that God not only sent a Savior to the nation in the person of Cyrus the Great, but that he also sent a greater Savior in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, who lived his life and died his death and lives evermore to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that we, by faith in his name, can have confidence of fellowship with him in this life and of eternal and complete fellowship with him after this life is over. We don't see the face of God now. No one ever has. But one day we will. There will be nothing about God that is hidden. You have to wait. You have to work. You have to have faith. But if you do, God's promised you, and God cannot lie, is that such things will be revealed to you, and all of the hardships and difficulties will all melt into the background as we settle in for an eternity of glorious fellowship with God, with the Son, with the Spirit, with the saved of all the ages. That is a marvelous promise that is given to all of those who will live their lives in trusting and obedient faith until death. If you are ready to give your life over to Jesus Christ, if you're ready to be a child of God, if you're ready to have your sins washed away in the fountain of blood that Jesus spilled on the cross for your sake, for my sake, then we urge you to take advantage of that opportunity that is available to you right now to become a child of God, be baptized in water for remission of sins, so that you can have the hope also of not only living a life of purpose and dignity and meaning here in this life, but a life of eternal bliss and glory in heaven after this life is over. Won't you come and respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time?